everybody. Welcome to Seeking Truth, John chapter 5. Now, last week, just to refresh us, we met the woman at the well. We found out her name is Saint Photina, which means the enlightened one. And she left her old life of sin behind, like that jar she left there at the well. And she met a new eternal number 7 bridegroom, a forever bridegroom who filled her with living water. And she became a brand new vessel, a new creation. She came to Jacob's well very sad, and she left Jacob's well full of joy and hope. And some other countries in the East especially really honor Photina. They have statues and they have shrines in their home. This is when she was sad. In the Roman Catholic Church, we celebrate her feast day on March 20th. Some Eastern cities have parades to honor Saint Photina. But she had a personal encounter with the living God, and her life would never be the same because he revealed himself to her when he said, "I am he." And he was telling her the truth, and it was the Holy Spirit who set her free. When you know the truth, you will be set free. And the truth was that she had to get out of sin to be set free. It was holding her in bondage because sin always separates us from communion with God, always. It's really hard for her to get out of the sin because she's really trapped in this lifestyle. She needs a way that she can get over this great chasm or she's gonna die, because sin kills. The wages of sin is death. Sin brings death. It's like drinking stagnant water. It kills us. But he wants to offer her living water, this gift of living water. And he says the Father wants people who worship in spirit and truth. What's that? The Father wants people who worship in spirit and truth. That's the Trinity. He's revealing the Trinity to her. The Father, the Spirit, and the truth is Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And the Father wants people who worship in the full communion of the Trinity. So he's revealing his deepest identity to her. He's a Trinity. God is love. It's a communion of persons. It's a Trinity. And he knows the way she can get back into that Trinity, and it's through him, Jesus. He's the only way. He did the work of salvation. No bridge can reach God except the one he built for us. So your morality, your philosophy, your religion, your good works, it can't quite get you there. The only way to get there is the bridge of Jesus Christ. He made the way back to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. Then we see in John a lot of this theme of the hour. And so at the wedding feast, Mary says, "They have no wine." And Jesus says, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." Now, to the woman at the well, he says this, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father, not here in Gerizim, not in Jerusalem. Get ready, the hour is coming." And then he says, "The hour is coming and is here now." It's now here when true worshipers are going to worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father wants worshipers like this. The Father, the Spirit, and the truth. He is revealing Trinity to her. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three persons in one God. They don't get the three thing, because to Israel, when they said the Shema prayer every day and every night from Deuteronomy 6, they say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." He's one, he's one, he's one, he's one. We didn't know about these other persons. You told us he was one. He is one. One God in three persons. It's a divine mystery he's revealing to her. And he wants her to be intimate with them, all three of them in one God. He wants her to come into the total union of the Trinity. It's the only place we'll be completely, completely at rest and happy. And he can get her there because he's bridegroom number 7. And he can take her into the greatest love she's ever known, the greatest marriage she's ever known, the greatest intimacy she's ever known, the greatest communion she has ever known. Because he can take her to this. He can take her into the communion of saints, into the beatific vision. He can sweep her up into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what he can do for her. worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father seeks this type of worship, for us to be in full communion with him. That's what we were created for. That's what they had in the garden in original holiness. God the Father, they could talk to him whenever they wanted. Jesus, the tree of life, the Spirit, the river of life, hidden, but all there. Complete communion with the triune God. That's Sabbath rest. That's Sabbath rest. When you're in complete communion with the triune God, that's when you will know 100% rest. And it's very good because we're in fullest communion. He's revealing that to her. He's also revealing not just his humanity, but also his divinity, that dual nature that he has. And she says, well, when Messiah comes, he'll put all the pieces together for us. We'll figure it out when he comes. And he says these three most powerful words, I am he. I am he. That's three words. Three is the divine number, the number of the Trinity. There's only two other times in all four Gospels when Jesus says these three words together, I am he, about himself. And they're both only in John, of course. On the night he was betrayed, Judas brought a whole detachment of soldiers together with police, chief priests, Pharisees. They came with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all, because he's all-knowing, knowing all that was going to happen to him, came forward and asked them, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus replied, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there. And Jesus said to them, I am he again. And they stepped back and fell to the ground. Right on their fannies. All these cohorts of soldiers. That's how powerful those words are. I am he. Messiah has revealed himself. Jesus said, I am he. And they step back and fall to the ground with the breath of God revealing himself. I am he. And to the woman at the well, those three words are a very crucial moment in her breakthrough. Christ revealed himself as the one. I am he. And worship the Father in spirit and truth. He's going to accomplish that. And when he says on the cross, it is finished, he bows his head. Truth bows his head and gives over the Spirit, his Spirit. St. Basil saw the Trinity in this chapter 4 of John. By truth, Christ clearly meant himself. If we say that worship offered in the Son, the truth, is worship in the Father's image, we can say the same about worship offered in the Spirit, since the Spirit in himself reveals the divinity of the Lord. Paul says that too. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. He illuminates it for us. Light cannot be separated from what it makes visible. And it's impossible for you to recognize Christ, the image of the invisible God, unless the Holy Spirit enlightens you. That's what happened to Fotina. She was illuminated. Especially on her baptism day on Pentecost, she was illuminated. The Holy Spirit enlightened her because she was baptized into the Trinity, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And she was rebirthed in water and Spirit. And then he indwells her, the Spirit, and she gets all these other gifts. He gave her the gift of living water, the Spirit, and then he gave her seven, a perfection of more gifts, wisdom, understanding, right judgment, courage, knowledge, piety, and reverence. You got the same gifts on your confirmation. And she had a metanoia. That's a Greek word that means she turned from sin and turned toward God. She turned from her flesh and turned toward the Spirit. And when you do that, and we've all had metanoia in our lives, I hope, it's a 360. Your life changes. You're a new vessel. You leave the old jar at the well. So she's baptized into spirit and truth, and the Father wants worshipers such as these in full communion with the triune God in the intimacy of the Trinity. She doesn't need to go to Mount Gerizim anymore. She doesn't need to go to Mount Zion anymore. She can go anywhere because she's indwelt with the Holy Spirit of the living God, and there are no boundaries. She can go to Carthage in Africa and preach the gospel, which she does, and she's a wonderful evangelist. She travels far and wide telling about Messiah that she knows personally and intimately. She gets martyred in Rome in 66 AD under Nero at the same time as Peter and Paul. They're all in Rome at the same time. They all get martyred by Nero. And guess what? At St. Paul outside the walls, it happened close to there on the Ostia Way, but Venerable Cardinal Cesar Baryonis, an Italian cardinal who's an ecclesial historian of the Roman Catholic Church, says this: the head of Fotina is religiously preserved in Rome in the Basilica of St. Paul outside the walls, where I have seen it. Did you know that? If you visited St. Paul outside the wall, you might have missed the Chapel of Relics, where houses the head of Fotina. Make sure you don't miss that if you go to Rome. Then they say, Rabbi, don't you need something to eat? And he says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. My food is to do the will of him who has sent me to complete his work. Ah. So in order to pour out this Holy Spirit on Fotina in baptism and on all people, Jesus has to first do the Father's work. And it's a hard job. And he says, I came to bring fire to the earth, and oh, how I wish it were already kindled, because I have a baptism with which to be baptized and what stress I am under until it's completed. Our baptism's easy. The little baby gets water poured on it. Yeah, this is his baptism. He's got a job to do in perfect obedience to the Father's will. He lives by the Spirit because he images the Father perfectly. God is love, and the outpouring of love between the Father and Son is the Holy Spirit. He says, I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed. That's his baptism, a little harder than ours. Then and only then can he give over the Spirit, the deepest love between the Father and the Son, the perfection of love between the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit is. Jesus said, my food, what sustains me, is to do the will of God, God the Father, who sent me to do his work and complete it with perfect obedience. It's an enormous task, this job he has to complete. And it's his food. His face is set on Jerusalem, on Mount Calvary, not Mount Gerizim. He's got a job to do and he's focused. Salvation comes from the Jews. But his work of salvation is going to be for all the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim. And its work of salvation is going to be for all Romans too. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. His work of salvation is for them. And his work of salvation is for all Americans too. He wants every single person. Yeah, spring break. He wants them all. And he has food that they know nothing about. And Jesus said, the other time he says, I am he, Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Do you feel that at Mass? When they lift up the Son of Man, do those powerful words knock you back into the pew? They should. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to complete his work. And when we are in 100% total alignment with God's will not be hungry. We will be satisfied. He is the fulfillment of all desire. Now, Jesus stayed there in Samaria for 2 days and then went on to Galilee. I want you to count. This is the second sign Jesus did after coming from Judea to Galilee. What was the first sign? We got to count 7 in John's gospel. The first sign, yes, he came to Galilee, from to Cana in Galilee, where he changed water to wine. That's sign number 1. This is sign number 2. There was a royal official, and we got to read it carefully, a royal official whose son lay ill in Capernaum. Now, a lot of people get this mixed up because they think it's a centurion. No, in John, it's a royal official, not a centurion. The centurion was in Matthew 8 and Luke 7. But in John, it's a royal official's son. Now, who do we know in this area of Galilee that's royalty? Who is royal in Cana? the Tetrarch of Galilee, and Perea, the king of the Jews. The king of the Jews was Herod the Great, and when he died, he divided the kingdom and gave a quarter, a tetrarch, and put a tetrarch in charge. Each son got a piece to govern. In this area, at this time, was Herod Antipas, and he is the son of Herod, and she had him with a Samaritan woman. First of all, if you remember, the Herod's family are Edomites. They don't come from Jacob's line. They come from the other brother Esau's line. And they were a pain in the neck when they were going through the... yes, because we're on tape. They're a pain in the neck when they were going through the Holy Land. The Edomites were after them. That's Herod's line. And his son was an Edomite. And he has a Samaritan mother. And if you look at, we don't have to get too much into this, but Herod has five wives and all those sons that are all ruling at different times. And this one, Antipas, is the hot pink. He's the ruler of Galilee and Perea. Okay, so he's a builder like his father. He's built a great empire on the west shore, a big city, Tiberias, on the west shore of Sea of Galilee. And he's a royal official. That means he's part of the royal household of Herod. Oh, it's not a centurion. It's an Edomite. Herod's father, Herod the Great, had massacred all the infants at the time of Jesus. He wanted to kill every single one of them if there was a possibility he could be a king. And he did. This is Herod Antipas' father that did this, the slaughter of the innocents, the first martyrs. And in Matthew 2, when they're returning from their exile to Egypt, they hear that Archelaus, another son of Herod, Archelaus was ruling over Judea in the place of his father Herod, and Joseph was afraid to go there because he had been warned in a dream. Archelaus was really, 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 really bad. So they went up north to Galilee, where Herod Antipas, who was a little nicer, was ruling. And this royal official would have been in Herod Antipas' household, serving him. And he has a little boy who's dying. And Jesus said, go, your son will live. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke. And he noticed, they came and told him, your son's going to be okay. What time did this happen? 1 o'clock, the same time Jesus had said, your son will live. That's the second sign of Jesus. Jesus has come for the Edomites. Now, Israel was a great monarchy at one time. King David was the greatest king of all. Now, it's not such a great kingdom. It's a divided kingdom. And there is an ethnarchy, which means a political leadership over a common ethnic group of homogeneous kingdom. So these are rulers of the Jews. These are kings of the Jews. Now, let's talk about the Jews for a minute, because a lot of people say, well, John's gospel is really anti-Semitic. And a lot of Jewish people don't care for it for that reason, even though John's a Jew, writing for Jews. But you got to know your Jews. You got to know your Jews in John's gospel, because there's two groups. The crowd, that's just Joe Blow Jews, you know, just run-of-the-mill Jews. And then the Jews. The Jews, the Jewish aristocracy, the leadership who denies Jesus as God's anointed Messiah. And we heard about them a lot in Revelation last year. That's a whole different group, okay? So we have to make that clear. He has come for the Jews in this first sign, just the Jewish crowd, the normal Joe Blow Jews at the wedding at Cana. He's also come for the Jewish officials, the highbrow Jews, like Nicodemus, who serves on the Sanhedrin Council. He's also come for the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim, the woman at the well. And now he's come for the Edomites. Wow. Wow. Who else has he come for? That chapter ends with sowing and reaping. Jesus says, do you not save 4 months more? Then harvest comes. But I tell you, look around and see that the fields are ripe for harvesting. The one sows, another reaps. I send you to reap that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. The apostles are going to reap what everyone else over the years has sown. The patriarchs and the prophets and all the others who have gone out and sown all the seeds, including Jesus, the last witness who is the word who will sow the seed. And then they get to reap the harvest after Pentecost when they start baptizing. And he says 4 months. 4 months, and you'll see this. Four is that ordinal number, north, south, east, west. This is going to be for all people in all directions of the world. 4 months could also be 4 times 30 days, or 120. And that 12, a new group of 12, the 12 apostles instead of the old 12 tribes, times 10 of fullness is 120. New governance times fullness. And how many people were in that upper room that day when the Holy Spirit fell? 120. A new 12 times fullness in all directions. The whole world can have this gift. So today we go to John 5, and there is a festival of the Jews, and Jesus went up to the festival. Now, that's really south, but when they say went up, they're climbing geographically, topographically higher. And three Jewish festivals where all able-bodied men of the kingdom of Judah are expected to go up to the temple at Jerusalem to celebrate the festival. We don't know, he doesn't tell us which feast. And I have a hint that it's Pentecost, Shavuot, but that's a whole other lecture for a whole other time. But now, in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, there's a pool. And in Hebrew, it's called Bethesda, which has 5 porticos. Now, let's talk about that a minute, because that temple had been destroyed after the Babylonian exile. When they rebuild the temple, the king of Persia, Cyrus, says Nehemiah and Ezra can go back to Jerusalem and start rebuilding the temple. Okay, the very, very, very first thing they did was build the Sheep Gate. The Sheep Gate? First thing you did was build the Sheep Gate? Why? First things first, why? There it is on the northeast corner, the Sheep Gate, because atonement for sin. They needed animals. They needed a way for them to be sacrificed day and night, day and night, day and night, blemish-free lambs. Because blood atones for sin. And it's prophetic, because the sacrifice is foretold. God's going to provide a lamb, remember, to Abraham. Also the Passover lamb to Moses. Also the Sheep Gate, when John sees Jesus, the Lamb of God, the final sacrifice, the final lamb. And he is the gate in John 12 by which all must enter to be saved. So he's the final Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. After him, no sheep gates needed. No more sheep. Bleating, whatever they say. Because you would have heard them bleating in this story today. You would have heard them. They're in a cage and they're going to go be sacrificed. And they're all crowded in there. Okay, so in Nehemiah 3, the second gate they build is the fish gate. The very second gate they build is the fish gate. Why? It's on the other corner. It's by the pool of Siloam. This one, the sheep gate's by the pool of Bethesda. They're both by pools, but it's where fish are sold. And it's where fish are sold to the temple, to the priests. And the fish gate is mentioned because the fishermen of Galilee would bring their catch through this gate to be sold. Now, who were fishermen that we know? Oh, maybe Peter, Andrew, James, John. They're all fishermen. John has been through this gate many times, the fish gate, to bring fish from Galilee region to Jerusalem. Salted fish, because there's no refrigeration. But they know him. He can enter through the sheep gate. That's how he gets Peter in the courtyard, probably on the night of betrayal. He's a fisherman that has access. They know him. He can come in through the fish gate. And prophetically, what are these men going to do? After the sheep goes through the gate and is the final sacrifice, they're going to become fishers of men. Jesus told him that in Matthew, follow me, I'm going to make you fish for people, fishers of men. So that fish gate is very near the pool of Siloam, and Jesus used the water there in John 9 by the fish gate in the pool of Siloam. He used it in the miracle. It's when, we'll study it in a few weeks, when the man is blind and he takes mud and he tells him, go wash now, go wash in the water. Remember when he made Naaman wash in the water. But today, at the sheep gate near the pool of Bethesda, guess what? Jesus will not use any water. He won't touch the water. He won't have the man touch the water. He won't dunk the man in the water. He'll say nothing about the water. Huh. It's interesting. After this, there was a festival of Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's by the Sheep Gate, and there's a pool in Hebrew called Bethesda, and it has five porticos. Five always reminds us of Torah. Torah, Moses, the book of Moses. There are five porticos, and there are many invalids lying there, blind, lame, paralyzed. And one man who's there, he's been ill for 38 years. Time out. There's a problem. Where's verse 4? I copied that straight from the Bible. It goes from 3 to 5 in my Bible. What's going on? Where's verse 4? You know me. I went crazy. Where's verse 4? Footnote. Oh, look. John 5:3. Other ancient authorities add, wholly or in part, waiting for the stirring of the water. For an angel of the Lord. Here's verse 4. They took it out and put it down as a footnote. And it says, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. And whoever stepped in the water first after the stirring of the water was the one made well from whatever disease that person had. Why did they take that out? I want to know. Does that sound like the Hebrew God? To make people race, paralyzed people race down to the water? When an angel stirs it up, does that sound like the God you know, the God the Israelites knew, the Hebrew God of the Old Testament? And some of you had questions. Inquiring minds want to know. Let's look at it. Greece ruled before Rome. Greek mythology was huge. Many, 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 many gods. A god of the sun, a god of the moon, a god of the stars, a god of the... Okay. Then Rome conquers Greece in 168 before Christ. They take the Greek mythology and they Romanize it. They turn it into Roman mythology. Okay. The Greek gods have counterparts as Roman gods. And you had to study that in junior high, right? And you had to know that Ares is Mars and Zeus is Jupiter and on and on. Now, this is what it looked like at the time of Jesus, the pool of Bethesda. This is a model that they've made. This is what it looked like back then. And today's archaeological discovery shows, and it's recent, that the pool of Bethesda was adjacent to the Jerusalem Asclepion. And archaeologists date the recently discovered Asclepion to several centuries after Christ, but it's built upon the foundation of an earlier Asclepion. What is an Asclepion? In the first century, there were pools used as asclepions. And in ancient Greece and Rome, an asclepion was a healing temple sacred to the little g god Asclepius, the Grecian god of medicine. And these healing temples were a place where the patients could go and get treatment of some sort of physical healing or spiritual healing from these Greek little g godlets. There was an Asclepion in Athens on the Acropolis in 420 BC. There was Asclepions in Spain. There were Asclepions all over the Roman Empire. In fact, there were 400 Asclepions in the Roman Empire. There was one in Ephesus, the first one. And where did John live? Ephesus. And where did he take Mary? Ephesus. And Asclepius was the god of health, medicine, and healing. And the first hospital, the first Asclepion, was in Ephesus. Now, buckle up, okay? Because you're going to say, what is she doing? Okay? Just hang with me, and it'll all make sense at the end. Asclepius was the son of the Greek sun god Apollo. And Apollo had a mortal human lover named Cronus. And Apollo's job was to carry the sun from the east to the west each day. And when he's doing that, he can see everything from his vantage point on Mount Olympus. Apollo ordered a white crow, looks kind of like a dove, no, it's a white crow, to guard the mortal woman that he loved, Cronus, so that no one would violate her purity. And the white crow saw Cronus one day give herself to another man. So the white crow flew off to tell his master Apollo. And in his fury, Apollo threw down his plectrum, which is his pick to strum his harp. And his laurel crown fell in the dust, and he looked at the white crow, and his eyes were full of hatred. And that white crow's feathers turned black as pitch. Filled with hate in his heart, Apollo asked his twin sister Artemis to go and kill the woman Cronus. So Artemis's arrow pierced the faithless breast of the woman Cronus. But before she died, Cronus whispered to the god Apollo that he had killed his own son also, because she was pregnant and carrying his child. Oh, Apollo tried to save her in vain, but his medical skills were not up to it. He had no healing skills or powers. When the woman's sweet-smelling body was stretched on a pyre high as a wall, the flames parted before the little g god's grasping hand grabbed from the mother's dead belly, safe and sound, Apollo's son, and they named him Asclepius, the healer. Now, Artemis of Ephesus, the twin sister of Apollo. Yeah. She is the goddess of fertility. And you should remember that because there is a temple for her. And it was one of the seven wonders of the world. It's the temple of Artemis at Ephesus where John and Mary live. And there she is again in another statue. Remember, John and Mary lived in Ephesus where this murderous fertility goddess was thought to be what? The mother of all the living. You start wondering where they got some of these things. Now, Apollo gave his son Asclepius over to the horse Chiron to raise for him. And the centaur taught Asclepius the secret arts of healing. Now, as a little side story, but Medusa, if you remember, was beheaded by the hero Perseus. And thereafter used Medusa's head that could turn enemies into stone. Perseus gave the head to the goddess Athena now. And Athena puts it on her shield as a weapon. The goddess Athena, her Roman counterpart is Minerva, is the goddess of wisdom. And she gave a gift to Asclepius. The goddess of wisdom gave to Asclepius the blood of Medusa. And this blood allowed Asclepius the power to restore life from the dead. Now Asclepius got so wise and so good at healing that he was even able to raise the dead in mythology. And remember, mythology is not reality. This is Greek mythology. It's a myth. The next thing is the Greek god of the underworld named Hades. You've heard of that before. Hades was very nervous about Asclepius, that he could raise the dead because he's going to take some of his souls that he's already got in the underworld. So he complains to Zeus, who's Big Daddy. Remember? Asclepius is so dearly loved by the people that his fame grew. And Zeus gets jealous because he can't restore life. He doesn't have that divine type of gift. And so Zeus hurls a thunderbolt at Asclepius and kills him, mortally wounds him dead. Done. But the people never forgot Asclepius, and many healing temples were built in his honor, over 400 in the Roman Empire now. And there was one right there in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, the Asclepian at Bethsaida. A healing temple of Asclepius, who always used a snake on a pole as his symbol. Why? When Asclepius promised to resurrect the dead son of King Minos, Asclepius went to the woods, retreated into the woods to think about what cure he could do. A snake wound itself around his staff. Angered at being disturbed, he killed the snake. Then he observed that another snake brought an herb and revived the dead companion snake. So he used that same herb to revive the king's dead son, and from then on, he had a snake be his sacred animal, a snake on a pole. So he starts the first hospital in Ephesus, and it used to be like this, where there were snakes, non-poisonous snakes, crawled all over the patients, on and slithered on and off of them, and he would heal. And he had that staff with a snake, a symbol of medicine for healing. Guess what? That's the AMA, the American Medical Association's new logo. That's their new logo as of 2005. Long before the AMA, long before Greek or Roman mythology, there was another great healer with a snake on a pole. You getting this? We had just talked about it in John 3, and there were no chapter numbers back then. This is in John's mind right now, from John from Ephesus. The Asclepius, here's the symbol, the logo for the Catholic Medical Association. And I have to wonder who they say that is. Is it Asclepius or is it Moses? I'm going to have to ask Father Matthew Gutowski because he's on their national board as their chaplain. Now, This is important. Justin Martyr, already in the second century, was writing this. He mentioned a popular obsession the people had with Asclepius among his contemporaries, saying, "When the devil brings forward Asclepius as the raiser of the dead and the healer of all diseases, may I not say that in this matter, likewise, he has imitated the prophecies about Christ?" John 5 takes place at the Pool of Bethesda at the time of Jesus, which was an Asclepion of the Greek god Asclepius. Because of the Hellenization of Jerusalem, it had been ruled by Greece. It had become Hellenized. Now Jesus is always saying, "Water and spirit, water and spirit, water and spirit." But he stands right there in John 5, doesn't touch that water, doesn't use that water, wants to get the man out of there ASAP. Why? That's not Holy Spirit living water. That's Asclepian water. That's a Greek god, a false god that has no healing power. Very quickly, Jesus said to the man, "Stand up, take your mat and walk." Did you notice how fast that miracle was? No water, didn't touch the water, didn't say jump in the water, dunk in the water, refresh yourself in the water. No, get out of here. Pick up your mat and go. He will not use the water of the false god Asclepian. There's a new healer in town, a historical reality, a fact of history who is not a myth, a compassionate healer that seems like a counterpart of Asclepian, but it's just the opposite. The Greeks copied the Hebrews. That's what Justin Martyr said. You took their prophecies of Christ and turned them into your own mythology. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Asclepius is no new Moses. Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole thousands of years ago, way back in Numbers 21. Jesus is a new Moses, and he is no myth. He is a fact. It's a historical reality. God has revealed the Trinity through Jesus, the image of the Father, by the power of the Spirit that illuminates the heart. Greeks and Romans had many little g gods, but Shema said, "God is one. God is one God in three persons." Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the man, Son of Man, which is a reference to Daniel, he's calling it, the Son of Man must be lifted up. So Justin Martyr said these Greek mythologies had imitated the prophecies of Jesus Christ. They stole our stories. That's why we love reading them. Jesus has become Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem had become Greekized, Hellenized. Even Torah got translated into Greek, Torah. And when the Talmud states that King Talmai asked the sages to translate the Torah into Greek, they deemed it a tragedy. Not Aramaic, not Hebrew, our language, Greek. At the time of Jesus, Jesus would have read a Greek Torah in Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem was part of the Roman Empire and had a healing center dedicated to the Greco-Roman god Asclepius. And here it is, and some of you have been there on pilgrimage, and we're going soon. It's the Temple of Asclepius. The digs in 1964 near the Church of St. Anne, archaeologists discovered the remains of Hadrian's Temple of Asclepius, the god of healing. And between 150 BC and 70 AD, a popular healing center developed on the site of the Pool of Bethesda. And the water reservoirs that supplied the water to the Temple Mount in the 3rd century AD were there. A water cistern, baths, grottos for medicinal or religious purposes. But in the mid-first century AD, Herod Agrippa built a popular healing center, the Asclepion. Now, what's for the water and this angel stirring it up? What about that? These poor people waiting and waiting and waiting, maybe buying, maybe making offerings, maybe, you know. When the water valve was turned, one pool's higher than the other pool, and when the water valve was turned so the water flowed from the top to the bottom pool, the water would bubble up. You getting it now? Sham! just steps away from the Pool of Bethesda, guess what you'll find? St. Anne's in Jerusalem. That's how close they are. Guess what happened at St. Anne's? This is the home of Jesus' grandparents, Joachim and Anne. This is the birthplace of the Virgin Mary. Birthplace of Virgin Mary. You go in, and the acoustics are so incredible, and this church was not destroyed. And this is where St. Anne would have magnified the Lord, because she was barren, but she conceived in a supernatural way. In fact, it was an immaculate conception. And it's the birthplace of Mary. Right there in a cave, steps away from this Greek God's healing place. Now this neighborhood is a Muslim quarter, and it's still there. You can go visit it. But Mary is mentioned and revered in the Quran. Mary is the mother of all the living. That's why she appears. And when she appears in Quijobo, she has a black face. And when she appears in Guatemala, she has a Mexican face. And when she appears in Knock, Ireland, she looks like an Irish virgin. She's the mother of all children, all the living. This pool in Hebrew, Bethesda, means house of mercy or house of grace. But it had a dual meaning. And this is Hebrew. In Hebrew, it could also mean a place of shame or a place of disgrace. It has a dual meaning depending on the context. Now, there was a man sitting there for 38 years. Everything's important in John. 38's important. Remember this. What should have taken those newly freed Israelite slaves, they've been enslaved for over 400 years, and they get free, and it should have taken them 11 days to get to the promised land, and it took them 40 years. Should have taken 11 days. People have walked it. It takes 11 days. But they still had what? The gods of Egypt in their heart, and they were disobedient, and they didn't trust the Lord. And at 38 years, guess what? Every single one of the first generation was gone, dead, except for Joshua and Caleb. They're the only two that got to go into the promised land. So it took 38 years for God to wipe out the disobedient that had been in bondage. Okay? They were in bondage because they had the gods of Egypt in their heart, the little g gods. Gods, 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 gods. Now this man has been lying here for 38 years waiting for an angel to come and stir the waters. No angel coming. Because this is not a pool of God of Israel. This is a Greek little g god. And there's going to be no one stirring up the water here, sir. I'm sorry. He's placed his hope in false Greek and Roman little g gods for his healing. In Asclepius, who's the son of a human creature, who's protected by a white crow, who has healing powers by drinking blood, who has a snake up on a pole. Sound like anybody you know? Copycats. He's been in bondage, like the Israelites, for 38 years, putting hope in false gods and false teaching. He's paralyzed. That means he's unchurched. He can't go to synagogue. I say he's unsynagogued. He's ignorant of the Jewish faith. He's been paralyzed. He's been lying there for 38 years in bondage. And then one day, Jesus walks up. And he says, "Do you want to be made well?" Do you want to be made well? Because he's asking you the exact same question every time you go up to receive him in the Eucharist. Because he wants to be in communion in the Trinity. He wants to take you there for a slight minute to communion with the whole entire Trinity, because it's the Holy Spirit that does the transubstantiation, takes the offering to the Father through Jesus, persona Christi, who's the priest. You want to be made well? So when you go up to communion, do you really want to be made well? Do you really want to come into communion with me? Really? Do you really want to be in full communion with me? Total, full communion with me? Because you got to be out of mortal sin to do that. Do you really want to give up all your other false gods? Really? Do you really want to be made well? Man, I like a lot of those things. I use them on a daily basis. Do you really want to be made well? The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up. And while I am making my way, someone else steps down ahead of me." And Jesus said to him, "Stand up, take your mat, and walk. Go, no water, go, get, go, go." At once, the man was made well. He took up his mat and he began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been cured, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to be carrying a mat." Wow. Not, "I am so thankful, praise God, brother, 38 years you're walking. Why are you carrying a mat? It's not lawful for you to carry a mat." He doesn't know because he's unsynagogued. He doesn't know the rules. He's been paralyzed for 38 years. He hasn't been able to go to synagogue and learn everything. But he answered, "Well, the man who made me well, he said, take up your mat and walk." And they asked him, "Well, who is the man who said this to you? Take it up and walk." Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was. Jesus had disappeared in the crowd. The man who was healed did not know the identity of Jesus Christ. He didn't know any of the prophecies. He didn't know the Torah. He didn't know the Old Testament. He didn't know the prophets. He's unsynagogued. He doesn't know who it is. Was it Asclepius? I heard people talking about this guy and he stirs up the water and he has a snake on a pole. He didn't know all the prophecies that Smarty Pants Nicodemus knew. What was God's number one command for all Jews and all humanity? He didn't even know that, but what it is, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." No other gods before me. None. No Greek god of healing. Asclepius. Later, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." Give up your false gods like the Greek god Asclepius. I am God. I'm the divine healer. I have the power and the authority from the Father to heal you through the Holy Spirit. Then the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Therefore, the Jews started persecuting Jesus because he was doing such things on Sabbath. Jesus answered, "My Father's still working, and I'm also working on the Sabbath." For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he's not only breaking the Sabbath, but calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. So he's breaking the third commandment to keep holy the Sabbath, and he's also leveling himself equal to God. Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing on his own, but only what the Father is doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." So it's like Father, like Son, they image one another. Fathers and sons image one another. Here's the best one. Like Father, like Son. No one has ever seen God. It's God, the only Son, who's close to the Father's heart that's making him known. Jesus is making himself known to the man. He doesn't know anything about the faith. He made himself known to Fotina. Even though she was in sin, he doesn't want her jeopardized for all eternity, so he calls her out of her sin, "Go get your husband." He knows everything she ever did, and he loved her. He knows everything you ever did, and he still loves you. And he wants her to be in full communion with him, his bride, for all eternity, because she's trapped. And this paralyzed man is trapped today. He's been trapped for 38 years in his body. He hasn't moved. He's a prisoner of his body. He's in bondage, and he's placing all his trust, all his hope in false little g Greek gods. He's ignorant. But Jesus is revealing himself to the man. Messiah has come to set the captives free. Don't go back to a life of bondage. Don't sin anymore. I am the Lord your God. Have no other false gods but me. Now, what could be worse than being trapped in bondage for 38 years? Because he says something even worse could happen to you. What could even be worse than that? Being trapped in bondage for all eternity, separated from that communion forever, that communion of eternal love forever. So Jesus loves him enough to help him get out of that. Bethsaida is called the house of mercy or the house of grace, and that's what it was for this man when Jesus came and said, do not sin anymore. Before that, it was the house of shame or disgrace. Now it's the house of mercy or grace. And he says, very truly, I tell you, the hour is coming and is now here. Oh, another hour theme. The hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Wow. And he says, the Father has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not be astonished at this, for the hour is coming when all those who are in their graves are going to hear his voice. Did that happen? Yes. Matthew 27 says the tombs were open. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised after the crucifixion, after his work was complete. And his resurrection, they came out of the tombs. They entered the holy city. They appeared to many before he took them back to the Father. Because he opened the gate. The Greek god of the underworld named Hades was very nervous about Asclepius raising the dead. It's not Asclepius that Hades needed to worry about. It's Jesus Christ, the victor. Jesus Christ, in that 3 days, goes to Hades. He descends to Hades. He preaches the gospel to all who are waiting to hear it. We call it harrowing Hades. That's what he did. Those who believe were set free upon hearing the gospel. If they believe, they're set free. The imprisoned spirits is what they are called. Before a gateway is opened back to the Trinity, back to the beatific vision, they are in a holding place called Hades, and he harrows Hades. Peter says, this is almost done, Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. He harrowed Hades. He freed them. And John 5 ends like this. God had given Jesus authority to execute judgment because Jesus is the Son of Man. Do not be astonished at this. The hour is coming when all in the graves will hear his voice. And they will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. You are going to live forever with a body. It's going to be a glorified body or a grotesque body. You're going to go to the place of the resurrection or the place of eternal condemnation. And Jesus wants us to know because he loves us and he wants us in full communion with him. Let's pray. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for being the one and only true triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Thank you for helping us understand a glimpse of the Trinity today and a glimpse of your healing power. And thank you that you desire to make us well. But do we want to be made well? It's a matter of our will and our hearts and our minds and our souls. We pray for healing, Lord Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might all say with great certainty, yes, we want to be healed, Jesus. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.